and just leave it out, how would that go? All right. We'll see if the screen works. I just wanted to read you a little extract from a book by Mike Riddell, Sacred Journey. Mike is an author who I've appreciated over the years. He's since passed on, but this is a little incident that he wrote about in this book that occurred when he was the pastor at the Ponsonby Baptist Church in Tamaki Makaurau. He said, in 1991, I participated in a movement to stop the City Council of Auckland selling off its central city rental stock. My involvement came directly from my friendship with psychiatric patients and low-income tenants. The council had built the units with low-interest money from government, and in order to replace a slum which it had previously cleared. From its earliest days, the new accommodation had been tagged for people who found that the inner urban area was too expensive to live in. But the council was short of money, property prices were escalating, and the temptation to sell off the units was just too great. Even if it did mean the displacement of a community of people who had nowhere else to go. We protesters did all the conventional things, printed posters, organised petitions, wrote letters and submissions, attended council meetings and made representations. The day came when I attended the final council meeting at which the decision was to be made. Listening to the discussion, it became obvious that the councillors had already made up their minds and they were prepared to sell the properties. In my despair, I was overcome by a divine madness. Without forethought and to the surprise of the gathered dignitaries, I leapt into the centre of the circled benches and began to disrobe. As I removed my clothes, words came to me. I said to the councillors that this was what they were doing. For the poor, they were removing what little dignity they had left and leaving them naked and vulnerable. You think that nobody is watching, I told them, but God is watching, and you are accountable for your decisions. I was left standing in my boxer shorts, wondering what to do next, when the mayor thankfully called for a cup of tea. I heard Mike recount that story on a number of occasions, and it's kind of reached legendary status in Baptist circles, but in coming to this passage, I couldn't help thinking about that prophetic action of Mike in that moment on behalf of a vulnerable community and how it ties into this passage that we've read where another prophetic figure steps into a context where the poor are being marginalized and engages in an act, a prophetic act, to remind the people that the heart of God is so much bigger than the hearts that they're demonstrating in that particular circumstance. And I don't want to linger too much on the passage because we're coming back for Barstow and got some other things, but I'll just offer a couple of observations because there's the surface of the text and then there's what lies behind the text that might help to inform us a little bit more about the significance of what's going on. Because on the surface, we have Jesus arriving at the city of Jerusalem for this major religious festival, this Passover feast. And Jews and proselytes, non-Jews who have converted to Judaism, are coming from all over Israel and from many countries further afield to celebrate this together. And in so doing, I mean, if you were trying to think of something that encapsulates it in some way, shape or form, you've seen pictures of the Hajj with people going to Mecca, or maybe pictures of Passover in more recent years happening in Jerusalem with people coming into those places to celebrate. It's a big gig. It's a huge event. There are thousands of people coming for this. And even in Jesus' day, there were many of them. And when they come to this event in this time, the time of Jesus, they're bringing with them this annual temple tax, which is an obligatory tax. And they're also bringing animals for offerings and sacrifice and other goods from agriculture. And this annual tribute, this annual tax, is something that they have to pay. So traders and money changers have set up within the temple precincts, ostensibly to assist people with their worship. On the surface, they appear to be doing a good thing. They're resourcing people for their worship of God. They're helping them supposedly to connect with the God that they've come to worship. And the sellers of the oxen and the sheep and the pigeons and the money changers are providing a very real, at least in their minds, religious, spiritual and community need, or providing for it. So on the surface, it's just a commonplace Eastern bazaar or market. It's like a stock sale in a rural town on steroids. You've got bleating and mooing and neighing and barking going on in those places. Maybe not. I don't know how many dogs they had around the place. And there's people haggling and arguing and bargaining. There's dust hanging in the air and the smell of sweaty animals. It's just a crazy, crazy place. But what's going on behind the scenes here? Well, there's probably some argument amongst scholars as to the accuracy of some of the facts of certain historians. But Alfred Eidesheim, who was a 19th century Jewish Christian scholar, wrote a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And he sourced a lot of material from rabbinical sources, as close as he could to the times in which this occurred. And he talks about the fact that in this particular market in the temple, Annas the high priest and Annas's sons had a bit of a racket going on. This bazaar was one that was effectively, in many respects, controlled by the priestly families. And he draws from Josephus, a Jewish historian, to layer in, if you like, some of the facts around what was going on. He says that Josephus described Annas, the son who we know as the Annas who occurs later on in this gospel and is referenced around the passion of Christ. He describes him as a great hoarder up of money, very rich, and is despoiling by open violence the common priests of their official revenues. So he was not only utilizing this opportunity to leverage for profit for himself and his family, but he was also making life hell for the common priests. The Talmud, which is a Jewish rabbinical commentary, records a curse which a distinguished rabbi of Jerusalem pronounced upon these high priestly families, who were themselves, he says, high priests, their sons' treasurers, their sons' in-law assistant treasurers, while their servants beat the people with sticks. So here we've got a system. On the surface, you've got a marketplace, but underneath it, there is this racket going on. The high priestly family working together with complicit traders and money changers, establishing a commercial monopoly that people could only buy and exchange in the temple market, because they closed down the markets in the towns and villages a few days before they arrived. And then they had to come and exchange their local currency for official currency. It's like when we popped over to India, we couldn't take our New Zealand dollars because you couldn't trade with that. The temple treasury had a particular currency. And if you didn't have it, you only had your local currency, you came in, you had to get it exchanged. And not only would the rate be high, but there would be a fee for the exchange. And these were exorbitant. They were price gouging. The traders marked up the prices on the sacrificial animals, and the priests, or those who were complicit, would sometimes find flaws in the animals bought for worship, reject them, so they had to buy another one at an inflated price. So this whole thing has just become a commercial racket. You know, religion has been hijacked for the purpose of personal wealth. And to rub salt into the wound of the common people, Eidesheim makes this observation. He says that many of the priests claimed exemption from the temple tax, and they did it on the basis of a convoluted and dubious interpretation of scripture. You know, they had a scripture to back it up. Hello? A scripture to back it up. And that scripture was Leviticus 6:23. Every grain offering of a priest shall be burned completely. It must not be eaten. Now, you are sitting there like me when I first read it, thinking, what the heck has that got to do with what's going on in the temple? Well, here was their rationale for claiming an exemption. They said that the money gathered for the tax pays for food. And it pays for food which we eat. So if we pay that tax, which pays for this bread, we're going to be eating our offering, and we're not supposed to eat our offering. And we'll be breaking the commandments, and we'll be unbiblical and be disobeying God. So we don't have to pay tax. Privileges and exemptions for the rich and the powerful. Foxes guarding the chicken house. The very ones who claim this exemption are the ones also who are applying the law, supposedly, on the behalf. So where we see Jesus, we have this powerful, privileged, and predatory priestly hierarchy leveraging what they have for their own benefit, turning religion into an exploitative commercial enterprise, preying upon the common people and twisting scripture to justify their greed, injustice, and exploitation. So this is not only meaning that the people who are coming for worship are impoverished by their worship, but many people who would want to come don't even bother because they can't afford what's going on, so they don't come to the festival. It's keeping people from God, and those who are seeking to come to God are being depleted and impoverished in the process. And here is Jesus, knowing this, whose anger is stirred, and it provokes this reaction in the face of the greed and the exploitation and the injustice. Now, I don't want to kind of linger over the text of this whole kind of non-violent or violence. I'm quite happy to be able to picture Jesus in this scenario, making this cord of whips and driving people out of this place. And is speaking especially to the pigeon sellers. You know why? This is really, really interesting in John's gospel. Jesus nails the sellers of the pigeons. And you know why? Because the poorest of the people could only afford pigeons for their offerings. They're the ones who are being exploited the most. And Jesus is incensed that they would leverage what had been intended to be a way of people finding connection with God had now been hijacked for the personal interests and the privilege of these wealthy people. So it's a prophetic action on behalf of Jesus stepping into the space. Now, our journey as a church, talking to other pastors, journeying with different things that they face, some saying, we want our church to be able to journey into a space where we are honouring what it means to live in a land that is founded upon Te Tiriti or Waitangi. And what does it mean for us to do that? And pastors seeking to move into that space and church communities seeking to move into that space have often found themselves hesitant. And one of the reasons for hesitancy is because if I venture into that space, even seeking to do it in a way that is gathering people together, quite a few people might leave for a whole variety of reasons. Some of them might be just plain racism. Some of them might be discomfort, whatever, but they'll leave. And with them, they'll take their credit cards and their debit cards and their means of supporting the ministry in the church and the mission of the church. We won't be able to do what we do. We'll lose staff because we can't afford them. And you know, the whole life of the church will be affected by this decision. And so some pastors have backed away from even engaging with the topic. Not always simply because of that, but that's often a factor. And I will own the fact that sometimes when I have been in a leadership role, one of the considerations that's going through your mind is, what impact will this decision have on the finances of the church? Responsible pastors need to be asking that question. But it's not. It's only a short step from there to saying, oh, I'm not going to engage in that conversation or venture down that path because the income stream might be reduced or dry up. So how different is that from saying commercial interests are driving the religious activity of the community? Or when we face a decision like moving towards inclusion and affirmation of those who are queer, and we're asking ourselves, what does that mean for our life together? Some pastors are sitting in that position in churches in that place as well. And some have said, we want to hold back from that, among other reasons, because it could impact our life in such a way that we can't do what we currently do. We won't have the finances to do it. It's only a subtle step away to find yourself in the place of letting a monetary interest drive the decision making and have lost sight of principle. So in our ongoing conversations, what I want to invite us to do is ask ourselves, you know, the questions that this, or some of the questions that this text presents to us is, what is it that stands in the way? What is it that needs to be cleared out of the temple to make the temple a place where all can gather? Have monetarist or commercial interests got in the way at times, in subtle ways, of us progressing conversations that we need to have or making decisions that we need to make so that the temple becomes the place? And by the temple, of course, I'm speaking metaphorically. Yeah. Becomes the place where all those God loves and welcomes are welcomed as well. This text presents that challenge to me. I'm sure it presents other ones to you, but we can carry on the conversation on Barstool. Thanks, Rochelle.
Got a clap today, couldn't I? I'll let you do it again.